Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to read the first five verses of the chapter today. Galatians 3, 1 through 5. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Paul's upset. He is righteously indignant. He is very upset. He has just shown the Galatians at the end of what we call chapter 2 that Christ's crucifixion would have been pointless if righteousness could come in any way through keeping the law. And now what Paul does is he rebukes these Galatians for their foolishness in believing what has been taught them by the Judaizers. And he does so by asking them five rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question that no one really needs to answer, although you'll find lots of folks that answer rhetorical questions. He's asking the question, and the answer ought to be obvious to them. He wants to show them, by means of these five questions, the difference, the contrast, between faith and the Holy Spirit on the one hand, and works of the law and the flesh on the other hand. So he's drawing this contrast out, and he asks these five questions. And the first one is, who bewitched you? And he starts out by saying, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He begins with a stern rebuke. And he's not, in this stern rebuke, he is not questioning their salvation. He's questioning their sanity. He is calling them foolish, which is a word that really means idiots. Stupid. He's saying, how stupid can you be? How idiotic can you be, Galatians, to listen to these lies? It's a very strong rebuke. Now, he's not saying, when he calls them foolish or idiotic, he's not saying that they are mentally challenged. He's not saying that there's something off with their abilities mentally. They're not brain damaged. That's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying is they're not using their brains to think about what they've been taught. They're not using the mind that God has given them to reason through the implications of these lies that they are listening to. And so they're not thinking about what the Judaizers are saying. They're not thinking about the implications of what they're saying. And so the question for Paul is not the way people put it today. Paul doesn't come and say, oh, you wonderful Galatians, how do you feel about what these Judaizers said? He doesn't say that. You see, our culture today emphasizes emotions and feeling. And if we were to put it in the way that people put it today, somebody would say, how do you feel about this? He doesn't care how you feel about this. What do you think about this? What do you think about this in accordance with the Scriptures, is what Paul says. Use your brain. Use your brain. Think about what's being taught you from the basis of what the Bible says. And so the antidote that Paul is offering to them, and the rebuke that he's giving to them, is the same type of rebuke that we ought to give to ourselves and to others today, which is stop thinking so much about how you feel about something and look at what God says about it. Because sometimes our emotions can lead us astray. I've mentioned this many times. We're often led astray by the idea that we ought to feel good about this or feel bad about that. And there are all sorts of people that give their testimonies about how they felt this and they felt that and they felt the other. Feelings are good in their place, but they are never supposed to be the engine that pulls the train. They come along as the caboose, but they're not the engine driving the train. The engine driving the train is what God says, not how you feel about it. And your feelings are brought into line as you begin to listen to what God has to say. And just to give you an example of that, I'm not a morning person. And especially I'm not a morning person when I've had a bad night. And there have been a few bad nights recently where we've been up and down and up and down quite a bit. And so when the alarm went off at 5:30 this morning, my fleshly nature said, turn it off and don't get up. Okay? I didn't want to get up. It was 5:30 in the morning. It's dark. And I didn't want to get up. And yet I knew if you don't get up now, you are really going to regret it. And so I had obligations, I had duties, I had a number of other things that have to be done. And if I didn't get up when the alarm went off, I would really and truly regret it. And so not going by feeling, which was roll over and go back to sleep, I went by what I knew had to be done, what I knew needed to be done. And that's what Paul is saying to the Galatians here. Go by what you know God says on this. Don't just stop acting like people without a brain. That's what he's saying. Stop acting like people without a brain. Use your brains to examine the implications of what these Judaizers have taught you. Let's think about this. And then he says something that's interesting. He says, who bewitched you? Now, the term bewitched literally means who gave you the evil eye? You all have heard of the evil eye before, right? Now, he's not saying that literally somebody has come along and exercised magic against them. But he's saying it's almost as though somebody has duped you and mesmerized you and performed some type of magic on you so that you don't think about this. And really, I think the reason he uses this term bewitched about the evil eye has to do with what he says later on when he says, it makes sense when he says it was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And so he is giving us a play on the sense. The words are not the same, but it's a play on the sense of the fact that the evil eye of these false teachers has led them, has taken away what their own eyes have clearly seen. That's what he's getting at here. He's saying it's as though somebody with the evil eye has taken away what you have seen with your own eyes. They have clearly seen the crucifixion of Christ. Now, they weren't there at the cross. They were not there present at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he's getting at, what he's going to say here, is that he has so clearly preached the cross of Christ to them, it is as if they had stood at the foot of the cross themselves and seen Christ crucified. He says Jesus was publicly portrayed before them as crucified. And these words indicate a vivid, vivid retelling of the crucifixion of Christ by Paul to these Galatians. It was so clear. It was so powerful. It was as if they could see Christ crucified before their very eyes. And so he has used words to paint a picture. He has used words to erect a billboard before them so that all can see it. In the end, when he's finished with his description of the crucifixion of Christ, it's almost as if he has put a big billboard up and they can all see the crucifixion of Christ upon it. But then what's happened is some false teachers have come along and they have written graffiti all over that billboard. The false teachers are unwilling to accept Christ alone. And so what they've done is they've written their own finishing touches to the cross of Christ in graffiti all over the billboard. He says Christ was publicly portrayed before them as crucified. The verb crucified is in the perfect tense. And in Greek, in the perfect tense, what that means is it's something that took place in the past but has a continuing, lasting effect in the present. In other words, Christ was crucified in the past, but the effects of the cross are ongoing today. That's what he's getting at. They have not worn out. They have not faded away. That the effects of the cross, the effects of the crucifixion of Christ, though that took place almost 2,000 years ago from our time, the effects of the cross are ongoing today. He was crucified once for all. His work was perfectly accomplished once for all. Nothing more needs to be added to it. That's what this whole concept of him being crucified, what the perfect tense means. It's over and done with, but the effects continue. It's valid for us today. Christ has totally paid for the sins of all of God's elect people throughout all of history. So the picture that we've got here then is Paul's statement is that the Galatians have seen this perfect work of Christ on the cross so vividly portrayed before them as if it were on a great billboard and before their eyes. But then along come the Judaizers, and they've got this can of spray paint. And they begin, as if by evil magic, to write all over the billboard so that the Galatians can no longer see the cross of Christ and the picture clearly. It's covered up by all this graffiti. And they become so confused that they can no longer tell the difference between the original picture and the graffiti that's marked it all up. And so in order to help them sort this out, Paul asks them these questions regarding the Christian life. And so the next question is about the beginning of the Christian life in verse 2. Let me only ask you this, he says. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The next question has to do with their conversion. To receive the Spirit, you see, is the same thing as to become a Christian. It's the same thing as to be converted. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is going to write, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And he's going to tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, "Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." And so what Paul is doing here is he is referring to the Holy Spirit. He's referring to the third person of the Trinity and the work that the Holy Spirit does in the lives of God's people. Remember, the work of the three persons of the Trinity is clearly spelled out in Scripture. One of the best places to go to look at that is Ephesians chapter 1. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, we see in verses 3 and 4 that the Father elects a people unto salvation. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world." And so the Bible is very clear. It is the Father who has elected. It is the Father who has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Son then redeems God's elect. Ephesians 1 verse 7. "In Him," in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." And the Holy Spirit applies that work of salvation done by the Son to the elect of God in conversion. Verses 13 and 14, "In Him also, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of the inheritance." So the question that Paul asked these Galatian Christians is a simple one. Did the Holy Spirit come to you because you did the works of the law? Or did He come to you because you heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and received it by faith? That's the question. It's a simple question. Galatians and you Christians, did your Christian life begin because you did works of the law? Or did it begin because you were given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Were you converted by the law, or were you converted by faith in Christ? And the answer is obvious. You received the Holy Spirit. Your Christian life began through faith in Christ and not because you did any works of the law at all in order to receive the Spirit. So he goes from the beginning of the Christian life to the end of the Christian life. And he asks the question in verse 3, are you so foolish? Are you such a bunch of idiots that having begun in the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh? Another rebuke. If this is so, how can you be so stupid as to not see that you begin in the Spirit, you end in the Spirit? That's the point that he's making. If it's so, and you became Christians by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives, applying Christ to you, what makes you think that now you can change? That now you can finish off the work of the Holy Spirit in your life by turning and doing your own law works in the flesh? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Yes. So it's a rebuke. Are you so stupid as to think that once you've begun the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit, that now you can drop the Spirit altogether and now you can continue the Christian life and even finish the Christian life by your own fleshly works? Now, the opposition here is between the Holy Spirit on the one hand and the flesh on the other hand. And so he asks, are you being perfected by the flesh? And what that means is to carry out what is commanded by trusting in your own human actions. The flesh has to do with every aspect of the human nature that is in contrast to the spiritual. In other words, the aspect of the human nature that's characterized by human reasoning and human desires in contrast to those aspects of your thought and your behavior that relate to God, that relate to the spiritual life. Or, as Hendrickson put it in his commentary, the flesh is the absence of Christ indwelling. It indicates anything apart from Christ in which one bases his hope for salvation. So the flesh is human effort. The flesh is trusting in your own good deeds. The flesh is trusting in anything that comes from your human nature in trying to fulfill the law's demands. Are you now being thrown back upon trust in yourself? Are you now being thrown back upon trust in your own abilities to fulfill the law's demands? That's what Paul is asking. So, what he's writing applies to us today as well. It applies to anyone today who is trusting in such things as ritual. And there are folks who are trusting in the rituals of the church. They're trusting in the things that are done by the church. They trust in baptism. They trust in the Lord's Supper. They trust in the other sacraments, as they're so called in the Roman Catholic Church. They trust in even going to church. The ritual of getting up on Sunday morning and going and sitting in church. Or moral living and trying to live a good life so that others will respect them. They seem to think that if they can do this now, that everything will be all right. Or there are those that are trusting, especially in our day, in scientific achievement. Every time some scientist comes out with some brand new thing, people hail this as absolute proof that God doesn't exist. And so there are lots of folks that are trusting in science to get us perfect, and that's never going to happen. Or in intellectual attainment. The more you study, the more you know, or at least if you're smart, the more you know you don't know. The more you study, the more you realize you fall far, far short. I don't, well, maybe you don't. I do. The more I study, the more I realize what I don't know. The world's full of books that I've never read. And the world's full of all kinds of wisdom that I don't have. And yet, you could spend all of your time, as Solomon says, the making of books, there is no end. There's always some new writer out there, and he's always got something new to say. And sometimes, if you're talking about Christians, it's good stuff. And if you're talking about worldlings, it's bad stuff. But there's always something new to learn. And if you're trusting in just achievement and learning and education, that's never going to never going to happen. Physical charm. There's some people that are trusting in the flesh and the way in which they look. And I've known women who, as they begin to age, become panic-stricken because they no longer look like that 18-year-old beauty that they once were. Now they've discovered that there are wrinkles and bags and gray hair they just don't look like they did. And some women become so obsessed with this that they will go to any lengths to try to change, to look like they did when they were 18. And it's never going to happen. That you can waste all your money on this and it will not help you. It's not the end for which you should aim your life. Or finances. There are a lot of folks who are out living only to make money. Political power. There are people who want nothing more than to be in charge. They want everybody else to look up to them and to ask them questions. They want to be in a position where they're called upon to solve the world's problems. And so they'll run for office for that. There are folks who trust in doctrine. Doctrinal liberalism or doctrinal purity. And as long as they're trusting in that rather than trusting in Christ, it's leading them astray. So it's anything upon which you fix your hope in this life and the next life, apart from Christ, what that boils down to is placing your confidence in the flesh rather than in the Spirit. So Paul's saying, do you now think you can abandon the Holy Spirit? Do you now think that you can make your Christian life more perfect by the addition of your own efforts added to the work of Jesus Christ done for you? That's what he's asking. Paul is speaking about abandoning the Holy Spirit and returning to the law and attempting by your own efforts to reach perfection in the eyes of God. The Roman Catholic Church basically teaches this same thing. This is one of the reasons the Reformation took place. And one of the things that folks begin to realize is that there is this theology that says what Jesus did was to set you back into the position that Adam was in before the fall. Now it's up to you. And there are strains of Protestantism that believe that. There are strains of Catholicism that believe that. The idea that Jesus just kind of clears the scoreboard and now it's up to you to live the rest of your life. And Paul is warning against that. He's warning against this idea that you have begun with the Spirit and now it's up to you. That's what he's saying. No, that's not right. Why do you think that? Don't be so foolish as to think that that's correct. There are folks, I mentioned this before, but let's go ahead and mention them again, in the Federal Vision camp, and the New Perspective on Paul camp, that talk about getting into the covenant by grace, but staying in by works. That's the way that E.P. Sanders and some other advocates of the New Perspective have characterized first century Judaism. They've basically said it involves getting in by grace and staying in by obedience. And so what they think, mistakenly, is that their view preserves the graciousness of God in salvation. But what it actually does instead is that it contains within it a grace-destroying legalism. If we continue with God by obedience, then even if we began by grace, ultimately, why do we make it to the end? We ultimately make it to the end because of our own ability to keep the law. That's the problem. That's what Paul's talking about. That's Paul's concern in Galatians. And that's the concern of the Protestant Reformation. And that's concern today for those who falsely think that we get in by grace and we stay in by works. It's as wrong now as it was in Paul's day. The only way to proceed is to carry out the commands and obligations of the Christian life and the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's getting at. And so your sanctification can only occur if you continue in the power of the Holy Spirit to follow the commands of Christ. It cannot continue if you abandon the Holy Spirit and try by your own power, by your own flesh, to obey the law by your own human effort. And then Paul asks,
a question about suffering.
Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, you look at the footnote, and there's a footnote, and the ESV says, did you experience so many things in vain? So there are people on one side and people on the other side. Is Paul talking about suffering? Is he talking about Christian experience? And you've got good cases for both. Well, let's just take the case of suffering, though, for just a minute. Let's think about this, that the Christians may very well have suffered for their Christian faith here. The Galatians may have very well suffered for the Christian faith by standing against the tide of the world's hatred when they became believers. We discover that that is an ongoing theme in the New Testament, that there's persecution that comes to Christians simply because of their Christian faith. Some of them may have been thrown into prison. Some of them may have been executed for their faith already. Some were being scorned and ridiculed by their families and by their neighbors. Some may have lost their jobs or their houses because of faith in Christ. When we studied the book of Revelation, we saw that this was an ongoing problem toward the end of the first century. So now what's happening is, here along come the Judaizers, and basically these folks are saying, you know, you guys really aren't Christians after all, because you haven't been circumcised. You need to become Jews first through circumcision in order to become Christians next. And so Paul is saying, was all this suffering for the gospel worthless since you weren't even Christians in the first place, if the Judaizers are right? Could you have saved yourself all of that persecution, all of that suffering, if all that was necessary was for you in the first place to become Jews? Well, remember, Jews in the Roman Empire were an accepted minority. They weren't persecuted as much as the Christians became. They were allowed to exist. But Christians were beginning to be treated as a persecuted minority. They would have saved themselves all that persecution from the hands of the Roman Empire. They would have saved themselves all that persecution from the Jews and from the Judaizers if all they needed was circumcision. But the truth was, their sufferings were not vain in the gospel. They were standing for Christ in the midst of a hostile world. And the point is this, and we need to get this straight ourselves. As the world treated Jesus, so the world treats those of the Christian faith. So Paul is basically saying to them, all the suffering that you've gone through, it's something that is to be expected with the Christian life. It's not in vain at all. And finally, he asks a question about the source of the Christian life in verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, where does the Holy Spirit come from? Where do these miracles come from that were done in your midst? Either the Holy Spirit came to them and worked miracles among them because they obeyed the law, or because they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed in the one who was preached to them. And so he's saying, do you believe that you can keep the law so perfectly that God is obligated to send the Holy Spirit to you and reward you for your works with the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that you can obey the law so perfectly that God is obligated to perform miracles for you as a reward for your works? It's sad that there are a lot of people today that believe that. You turn on a religious TV and you discover all of these people that will tell you about how things were going bad and they were suffering and they had this disease and that disease and this problem and that problem and financial ailments of all kinds. And then what happened was they sent money into this preacher. And this preacher prayed for them, and lo and behold, man, God blessed them. In other words, they did what this guy told them to do. They did the work of the law in the flesh, and God rewarded them by performing a miracle. And Paul asked the question, does that happen? The answer is a rhetorical question. No, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen that way. God does not reward you based upon your keeping the law. Did they believe that God sent the Holy Spirit to perform miracles in their midst in this way? Or do they believe that God did this
in keeping with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. And so there's one answer. All these questions, all five of these questions have one answer. Faith. Faith is the one answer. There is no such thing as performance-based Christianity. Having begun in faith, we continue in faith. The works that we do as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Christian life is a life of faith from first to last. It's not like you come to Christ by faith and then you leave faith behind and you go on in your own works. You come to Christ by the gift of faith given to you by the Holy Spirit. You believe in Christ. You're justified by God through faith. And you live each moment of your life by faith in the one who loves you and gave himself for you. And though you desire to turn from sin and to grow in your Christian life, you do so by faith. Your justification before God is not based on your sanctification. Please get that right. We have to understand that. It's extremely important. Your justification before God is not based on your sanctification. Why not? Because your sanctification will never be perfect in this life. If your justification were based on how good you can be, you'll never be good enough. And so you'll never be justified. Your justification is based on what Christ has done and God's declaration of that to you. And even your sanctification is based upon Christ's righteousness. You see, your righteousness has to be what the Puritans called an alien righteousness, provided for you by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, do you have any works that you do as a result of that? Yes, you work, you strive, you cooperate with the Holy Spirit in sanctification. Yes, the law is your standard of righteousness, but in the end, listen to this, in the end it is the righteousness of Christ provided for you and received by faith alone that is both your justification and your sanctification before a holy God. And so any attempt to return to the law of God as a means of justification or as a means of perfecting your Christian life through your own human effort apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, is not only doomed to failure, it's a sin against God. It is a denial of the sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross. It's an affirmation of the lie that sinful, fallen men can achieve righteousness before God by their own law keeping, by their own human effort. It's a slap in the face of God. You're saying His perfect provision of His own Son doesn't really provide everything that you need. You have to add to Christ your own efforts in order to be saved. And so what it is, it's an attempt to take that billboard portraying the all-sufficient Christ and writing over it with graffiti proclaiming your deeds and your worth and your efforts to save yourself. And that will never do. You never leave square one in a Christian life because square one is faith in Jesus. Do you make progress? Yes. Do you grow? Yes. Do you love Christ? Yes. Is there sanctification that goes on in your life? Yes. But you never step off of that square onto any other square that says, now I do it on my own. Now I do it by my power. Now I do it by my goodness. You never leave square one in that regard. It's always standing firmly upon faith in Christ for every aspect of the Christian life. If you ever leave that, then you step out of the bounds of grace, as Paul's going to tell us. You step out of the bounds of faith. And you fall back into the flesh and attempts to please God by your own efforts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for what is told to us here by the Apostle Paul. We thank You for the fact that Christ is completely sufficient and that faith in Christ is sufficient and that the Holy Spirit has come because of what Christ has done. And Father, that all of these things have happened because You have provided them for us, not because of fleshly human efforts. Father, please enable us to get this straight in our minds, to understand the relationship between faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the Christian life versus human efforts at trying to please you. Father, enable us always to stand upon that square of faith and to do all that we do based upon faith in Christ and not based upon any efforts of our own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.